I think most all of us know that Christianity is about living by faith. I don't think that's a surprise to anybody. It's about living by faith. If you look at Romans chapter 1, the first chapter of the book of Romans, Paul begins with that statement. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Romans 1:16. I'm learning to give more time when I give the scriptures, because on the online class, you really have to give a little time for people to get there, and so I'm trying to do that better here as well and learn from my online experience. Romans 1:16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." The gospel of Christ. "For it is the power of God to salvation." The good news is the power to salvation, to show us the way to salvation. "For everyone who believes," and believes means they have faith, "for the Jew and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed." You know, with God, righteousness doesn't come because a person is perfect, and because we know nobody's perfect. All of us humans fall short, and therefore we can't really be considered righteous from God's point of view. But God considers someone righteous if they trust in him and they rely on him, and that they know that he will do what he said he would do. And of course, the greatest example of that, or the first example of that, shouldn't say the greatest necessarily, but it's one of the most instructive. "And he," Abraham, "believed in the Lord, and he," the Lord, "counted it to him for righteousness." Because Abraham believed, he trusted what God said, that God considered him righteous, even though he wasn't yet. You read Abraham's life, he fell short, but as he continued to grow, and he continued to go that way, he became more and more faithful as he went on. God viewed Abraham as righteous, not because he was without sin, but because he believed God. And he trusted his promises. We need to understand that righteousness does not come from the individual. Righteousness comes from believing God and striving to live in all his ways. Paul also called this the righteousness of faith. That is the righteousness which comes as a result of faith or trusting in God. And then he says in Romans 17, the second part, "As it is written," "for it is in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith," faith growing into faith, "as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Perhaps that's the most well-known phrase in the New Testament. It also comes from the Old Testament, but it's well-known. The just shall live by faith. That is, the just will live, that is, be given eternal life, because they fully trust God. Or, as Paul said in another place that's instructive, he said, "We walk by faith, not by sight." We don't see where we're going and then go there. We walk by faith, trusting God to guide us as we go through life. That's a fundamental change in how people live, walking by faith, not by sight. Let me show you how Abraham was faithful in that in Romans chapter 4, just a few pages over. Romans chapter 4 and verse 16. Breaking into the thought, Romans 4 and verse 16. "Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations." He said, "I have made you," even though he didn't have children yet. "I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of whom he believed. God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did." God said, "I've made you a father," even though he didn't yet have children. "Who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith," Abraham was not weak in faith. He did not consider his own body, although it was already dead since he was about 100 years old. And the deadness of Sarah's womb, she was about 90. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. You know, when you trust God, you give glory to God. He will do what he said. He will fulfill his promises. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced, not just hoping, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he also would be able to perform. What he promised, he was able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Because he trusted God, and he said, you will be a father, even though he's 100 years old. He was told when he was 75, and he had to wait a quarter of a century almost to have it fulfilled. And he did, faithfully. And it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone, that it was imputed to him. Notice righteousness is imputed by God. But also for us it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification or our being made righteous by him. And we'll be imputed righteous if we trust him as Abraham did. It's fair to ask, are we walking in faith? Are we really living our lives and walking by faith and not by sight? Today I want to address one specific way in which God's servants walk by faith. One specific way. When I first began to follow God's ways, started off slow, I began, I think, where most of us did, if we were not didn't grow up in the church. First of all, I began to observe God's Sabbath, and I began to start resting on the seventh day. I had to learn how to do that. You probably did too, and it's quite a transition, and that was the first thing. Around the same time, I began to tithe. I began to tithe to God. Of course, over the years, that's where we all start. Over the years, we grow to serve God on a much higher level, as we talked about during Unleavened Bread. But that's where most people begin in today's society, the lifelong process of becoming a child of God in spirit and in truth. You know, it takes faith to tithe, to take 10% of your income away, send it away, thinking that in the long run you'll be better off requires faith. It requires trust in God. If we look at Luke 14, most of us had this read to us, if not every single one of us. Luke 14. I'm going the wrong direction here. Luke 14. Trying to find the scriptures where I'm going the wrong direction. Here we go. Do you ever start finding yourself... It's back in the Bible, you start going forward, or it's forward, you start going back looking for it. Not going to find it that way. Anyway, I got it now. Luke 14, verse 26. Luke 14, verse 26. Jesus said, if anyone comes to me, if anybody's looking for salvation, we have to go to Christ. And he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate, and we know the Greek word means love less by comparison, his father, his mother, his wife, his children, brothers, sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. To be Christ's disciple, we must put everything, including our own life, behind the calling that we've been given. Notice in verse 33, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, to be Christ's disciple, we have to forsake or be willing to forsake all that we have. I mean, that's a pretty big commitment, isn't it? And yet everyone who's baptized has made that point, has seen that they want to bury their own self, their entire life, and put everything behind it and forsake everything they have, whatever it is, to follow Christ. Okay. If we say, I am willing to give my life for my beliefs, but I'm not willing to tithe to God, is that follow on? Does that make sense? I think of it as like a guy saying to his girlfriend, for you, I will climb the highest mountain. I will swim the deepest sea for you. But I can't come over today because it's raining. The profession doesn't seem to tie up to be able to make the two together. Tithing is one of the earliest steps of walking by faith, by trusting God, not seeing how it's all going to work out, but walking by faith, not by sight. I mean, I think anyone can figure, let's see, 90% is less than 100%, right? That's walking by sight. Walking by faith is 90% is more than 100% in terms of value, in terms of what's important. Tithing is first mentioned in the Bible in Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. And that's pretty early in the Bible, but we're already down to the time of Abraham, which is a considerable span of time. Genesis chapter 14 and verse 18. Now, in chapter 14, you remember that Lot got captured, and Abraham's relatives and others were captured, and he got his servants together. He went back and he recaptured them, brought them back, and brought back the possessions of other kings that were in the neighborhood. And so he brought back, it says in verse 16, Genesis 14, 16, so he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot, his goods, as well as the women and children. And the king of Sodom went out to meet at the valley of Shava, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. So this was this great battle that Abraham had been blessed to succeed in. And then we're interrupted with a story here, a short thing in verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem. Now Melchizedek, king of Salem. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And in the book of Hebrews, as I plan later in the message, we're told this is Jesus Christ. More about that later. Melchizedek, king of Salem. Salem means peace. You know, Jesus Christ is the king of righteousness, and he's also the king of peace. The Sonsino commentary mentions Salem, an earlier or poetic designation for Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the name for there. In Psalm 76, first couple verses, it says explicitly that Salem is Jerusalem. Jerusalem means possession of peace, or foundation of peace. So it says, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. He brought out bread and wine. As only Abraham is mentioned here, it seems to be he was completely alone. And the commentaries, by the way, think that there were a whole crowd there. I don't know where they get that crowd from. But only Abraham is mentioned, and only he is blessed. And it's interesting, on his final night, which we've just celebrated here, remembered the Passover, Jesus brought out the symbols of wine, bread and wine as well. And he used them to inaugurate the new covenant. It's interesting that Abraham was given bread and wine. And it's almost like this is the beginning of the covenant that everybody will be blessed to receive salvation from. God's covenant with Abraham was made long before God entered into a covenant with the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. We want to keep that in mind. So he brought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. This is the first time the word priest is used in the Bible. On the word priest, Adam Clark says, he was the priest of the Most High God. The word, and he has the Hebrew word, in we know it as the word Kohen, C-O-H-E-N, which signifies both priest, prince and peace. Because the patriarchs sustained this double office. They were both princes and priests. has both its root in the proper signification of the Arabic kahana, signifying to approach, to draw near, to have intimate access to. The priests are close to God. They can draw near to God, and they can help others draw near to God. And from hence, to officiate as priests before God, and thus have intimate access to the divine presence. So the term most God Most High is used only one other place in the Hebrew Bible, and that's in Psalm 78, which is a historic psalm. Okay, verse 19, and he blessed him, he being Melchizedek, blessed him, Abraham, and said, Abram, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be Abram of God Most High. To whom would Melchizedek be referring? As God Most High. From our New Testament perspective, it's clear to us that he's referring to God the Father. As I mentioned, that scripture was used before in Psalm 78. And it says, possessor of heaven and earth. Possessor, Sonsino says, means literally possessor, which they don't have there, but it does here, have possessor of heaven and earth. The word combines the idea of making, creating, and owning. It's not just possessor. It's the one who made it, who created it, and who owns it. Kyle and Delish say that could be the founder of heaven and earth. So here's the one who created the earth and owns it. And he said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor, creator, owner of heaven and earth. That's quite a statement. Melchizedek pronounced upon Abram the blessing of him who created, founded, and owns the heaven and the earth. As such, he is the ultimate landlord to whom every person owes respect. Verse 20, and he blessed God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. He blessed God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Abram is reminded that he didn't win that victory, that God gave it to him. Good for us to remember, too, when we enjoy success in any venture, that it's God who makes it work out, and it's God who makes it succeed. And then it closes that section, verse 20, he says, and he gave him a tithe of all. I'm sure everyone in here knows the word tithe. It's an old English word that means a tenth. Abraham, or Abram, gave Melchizedek one-tenth of his increase, of the gain that belonged to him. The Kyle and Denish commentary makes the point, giving the tenth was practical acknowledgement of the divine priesthood of Melchizedek. For the tenth was, according to general custom, the offering presented to the deity. That's what you gave to God. You gave him a tenth. Abraham also acknowledged the God of Melchizedek as the true God. It's interesting that Abraham knew this. He knew to do this. And he gave him a tithe. Of course, Abraham was a man of faith, and it takes faith to tithe. In verse 21 to 24, I won't read through it. Maybe I'll read through a little bit. 21 says, now the king of Sodom, after all of a sudden we're back with the king of Sodom. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself, the wealth or booty that he'd brought back. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you say I have made Abraham rich. Abraham knew God would make him rich. The abundance that he had wasn't going to make him, that he had returned, wasn't going to make him rich. God would make him rich. That I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will take nothing that is yours, lest you say I have made Abraham rich, except only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Abner, Eshcol, Mamre, let them take their portion. Abraham trusted God to have it prosperity. His confidence was in God. Genesis chapter 28. He says in verse 10, we'll begin in verse 10. I should mention that in the first two verses of Genesis 28, Jacob had been instructed by his father Isaac not to take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. So he had to go back to his homeland to be able to find a wife. And we start in Genesis 28 and verse 10. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. I picture it like a giant escalator. They're going up and down. Verse 13, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to your and your descendants, said the possessor of heaven and earth. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, and to the south. And in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go. Isn't that an amazing thing? And will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. This is where God is and where these angels are going up and down. Then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, house of God, because the name of that city had been Luz previously. Then Jacob made a vow, made a promise, saying, if God will be with me, God already said he will be, and keep me in this way that I'm going. Now he's going off to a land he's not been to find a wife he hasn't met, to find a future he doesn't know. He's walking by faith, not by sight. And he said, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set up as a pillar, shall be God's house, Bethel. And all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. I will tithe to you. Jacob promised to faithfully tithe to God. And from everything we know, he faithfully kept that promise the rest of his life. When I first began to be converted in 1960, I promised God in a prayer that I would try to strive to serve him faithfully. And that included keeping a Sabbath and tithing on all my increase. That's more than 50 years ago, and he's looked after me very well. He's also looked after my family. And, of course, we've had our trials. We've had our difficulties, no question about that. But we have never been forsaken. And that's a real blessing. As Melchizedek reminded Abram, we should remember God's powerful hand in any successful endeavor. So, to me, it's a matter of faith, and it's been going on for 50 years, and it's confidence that God is the one who becomes your God, and you follow him fully, and he guides you toward his everlasting kingdom. If you look at Leviticus chapter 27, that's the last chapter in the book of Leviticus, and Leviticus is a book about righteousness. And the book closes with this instruction. Leviticus chapter 27 and in verse 30. God coming to the end of the book Leviticus, and he says this, and all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the trees, it is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. Now here God says specifically the tithe belongs to him. He is the one who's the tithe, is the Lord. He created the heaven and the earth. He made trees that go and produce fruit. He makes things grow and develop. He permits us to dwell on his land and to use it as we see fit, within his laws, of course. So we can look at the tithe as kind of a rent to the Lord of the land, literally our land Lord, the one who is the Lord of the land and to whom we owe respect. We respect him as Abraham did by paying, and I say paying, not giving. We don't give tithes. Tithes belong to the Lord, and you don't give something that belongs to back to somebody who owns it. God's tithe is not a gift. The tithe belongs to the Lord. That's his. And those who walk by faith understand that. He said, all the tithe of the land, whether the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord's. Now notice he says the tithe is holy to him. Holy applies to something that's totally dedicated to God and for his use. It's not for our use. It's holy. It's for his use. Like the Sabbath and the holy days and other things that are holy. It's not, so the tithe is not for our use. The tithe belongs to the Lord. And he goes on down to talk about if we want to redeem something, because people had an animal, they might want to change it for various reasons. He gave rules for doing that, and he said they were to be kept. But the basic point was it was holy to the Lord. And we want to understand what that means. In the book of Samuel, chapters 5 and 6, I won't go there, the Philistines managed to capture the Ark of God. Now, the Ark of God is holy, or was holy, to the Lord. They took what was holy to God, and God's hand was heavy upon them. I mean, you read through what they suffered, and it was a great deal. And they finally figured out God is not pleased that we have something that's holy to him in our possession. They figured that out. They finally returned it to Israel, and they added a trespass offering because they had realized they had trespassed. And the troubles stopped. But then Israel had it back, but then Israel started treating it like they shouldn't have treated it. And the same thing started to happen, and they began to die. They'd been told what to do. The Philistines didn't know. So God was heavy handed. But on Israelite who knew what to do, they knew what was right and wrong. They started to die. And they figured it out. You know, God's not pleased that we're not treating his holy thing as he said it should be treated. And they finally figured it out that what is holy to God deserves respect. The lesson, of course, don't take lightly the things that are holy to God, that are holy to the Lord. Treat them with God with great respect. And that includes God's tithe. I don't spend my, this is my personal, there's no instruction to do this, but I don't spend my income until I tithe on it. And I'm comfortable with that. Now, other people might look at it differently, that's up to them. But I don't spend anything until I've tithed it. And that way, the rest I know is mine. And he's got his. And what belongs to him. Sometimes I hear people talk about my tithes. Well, my tithes I regard as mine in the sense that they come from me, but they're not mine. They don't belong to me. God's tithe belongs to God. If you look at Malachi chapter 3, there's a prophecy about the return of the Messiah to the earth. Malachi chapter 3. And it's a mighty prophecy. And it's one that's very encouraging and one we're basing our trust on, because he said he's going to do this. And faith means we trust God to do what he says he's going to do. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. He said, behold, I send my messenger. That's somebody before him. And he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek, now this is for people who are seeking the Lord, will suddenly come to his temple. He's going to come to his temple. Now people have a question, is this temple the building or is this temple the church? And those are all good questions. we understand it's basically the church that he's going to come to. But he said he will suddenly come to his temple, and God always does what he says he's going to do. Even the messenger of the covenant, he's the one to deliver the message about the covenant, the new covenant, to live forever, in whom you delight. He's writing to people who delight in the Lord and are looking forward to the message of the covenant. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But then there's a sober reminder. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire, and he's like a launderer's soap. In other words, he cleans things up. And he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi. These are the ones who were called to be part of the priesthood and the service of the temple. Portion were priests, others were serving in the temple. He said he's going to purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. You know how you purge gold and silver? Heat. It's very serious. That they may offer to the Lord an offering of righteousness. Before we can offer righteousness, we have to be purified. I'm talking about individuals. Of course, the priesthood does as well as a priesthood. But that the reason they're being purified is that they may offer to the Lord an offering of righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord. When people are off the tracks, they're going the wrong way and sinning and living all kinds of ways as they were in the time of Christ, he gets displeased and he moves them off the land. But here, the offering of the Judah and of Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years, and I will come near you for judgment. Now, when Christ returns, the Messiah returns, he's going to come for judgment. And I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, that's liars, and against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans to take advantage of the weak, and against those who turn away the alien, against foreigners who treat them in wrong ways. Because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. If they feared God, there would be no sorcerers. There would be no adulterers. There would be no perjurers. Nobody would exploit others, including wage earners, widows, and orphans. And against those who turn away the alien, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Because he's merciful, they're not changed. They're not destroyed, although the people have given him reason to do so. Now in verse 7 he says, yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me and I'll return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, in what way shall we return? Well, how shall we return? He says in verse 8, will a man rob God? I mean, of all people you don't want to get upset, it's God. You sure don't want to get God upset. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have you robbed me? What way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Now think of the nation of the United States. Think of Britain. Think of Australia. Think of all the countries who should know better, but don't. Their teachers have failed them, I'm afraid. And maybe they failed themselves, even the whole nation. Then he says in verse 10, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out on you such a blessing, there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes. The devourer, things that eat things up. So that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground. The possessor of heaven and earth can handle those things. Nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightsome land, says the Lord, says the Lord of hosts. It's an amazing thing that God says your people are robbing him by not giving him the tithe that he says he should have. That the possessor of heaven and earth, the creator, and the owner of heaven and earth says he should have. That's right and good. And so remember, the tithe belongs to God. In Israel, God gave his tithes, had his tithes given, I should say, to the priests or the ministry. Look at Numbers 18. Numbers chapter 18. Numbers 18, verses 1, starting in verse 1. Then the Lord said to Aaron, move around a little bit here, keep things moving. Then the Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons, father's house, with you, shall bear the iniquity related to the sanctuary. And you and your sons shall bear the iniquity associated with your priesthood. Brethren, that's a very powerful statement. Up until that time, in the chapter just before, God had a great destruction come upon Israel because they had gone wrong. And then everybody says, ooh, we don't want to mess with God. So he says to Aaron, you and your sons and your father's house shall bear the iniquity related to the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear the iniquity associated with your priesthood. In other words, if there's something going wrong where you're responsible, you're accountable. That's a serious, serious thing. Also, bring with you your brethren of the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may be joined with you. That's a play on words. Levi means joined. And serve you while you and your sons are with you before the tabernacle of witness. They shall attend to your needs and all the needs of the tabernacle, but they shall not come near the articles of the sanctuary and the altar, lest they die, they and you also. They shall be joined with you and may attend to the needs of the tabernacle of meeting for all the work of the tabernacle, but an outsider shall not come near you. And you shall attend to the duties of the sanctuary and the duties of the altar, that there may be no more wrath on the children of Israel. Behold, I have taken your brethren, the Levites, from among the children of Israel. They are a gift to you, given by the Lord, to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting. He took the tribe and says, now, this is my tribe. I'm giving it to you to serve. And it's important. And you'll find that carries over in the New Testament. In verse 8, he said, verse 7. Therefore, you and your sons with you shall attend to your priesthood for everything and at the altar and behind the veil, and you shall serve. I will give your priesthood to you as a gift for service, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. And several did try over the years, and they were not blessed, let's just say that. Verse 8, and the Lord spoke to Aaron, say, here, I myself have given you charge of my heave offerings, all the holy gifts of the children of Israel. I have given them as a portion to you and your sons as the ordinances forever. Shall be yours of the most holy things reserved from the fire. Every offering of theirs, every grain offering, every sin offering, and every trespass offering which they render to me shall be most holy for you and your sons. In a most holy place you shall eat it. Every male shall eat it. It shall be holy to you. This also is yours, the heave offering of their gift, with all the wave offerings. These are all associated with the temple. The offerings of the children of Israel, I have given them to you and your sons and daughters with you, as an ordinance forever. Everyone who is clean in your household may eat of it. And he goes on down talking about that. Verse 19, all the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer to the Lord, I have given to you and your sons and daughters with you as an ordinance forever. As a covenant, it is a covenant of salt, which means lasting, preserved, forever before the Lord with you and your descendants. Then the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land. In their land. Here is one tribe of Israel who was not given an inheritance. Well, they were given an inheritance. I shouldn't say that. Who were not given a land inheritance. You shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel. They were to inherit God. That's a very important thing to understand. And it also shows the seriousness of their calling. Verse 21, he said, "Behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they performed, the work of the tabernacle of meeting." He gave them the tithe. That was his. He could give it to whomever he wanted. And he gave it to the Levites. "Hereafter the children of Israel shall not come near the tabernacle of meeting, lest they bear sin and die. But the Levites shall perform the work of the tabernacle of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. Then among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance," no land inheritance. "For the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer up as a heave offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites as an inheritance. Therefore I've said to them, among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance." That's a mighty thing that God did there. Very powerful. They were not to be principally farmers, but priests and teachers. They were given 48 cities to dwell in. And they could live in those cities, and they would be a Levite city. And they were responsible to give God's instructions to the people where they lived, and to the brethren and children of Israel. And they were dedicated to help them stay faithful to the covenant and to stay on the line. God wants his priests depending on him, not upon the people. That's a big key. And we all must have that. We must be dependent on him. But especially he wants the priesthood to do that. But notice verse 32, the very last verse in that chapter. "And you shall bear no sin because of it when you have lifted up the best of it. But you shall not profane the holy gifts of the Lord, lest you die." In other words, if they didn't treat that right, they were in trouble. And God would deal with it. This is very serious. Remember the sons of Eli? They didn't handle the holy things properly. And Eli, he chided them, but he didn't stop them. He didn't act. And Eli and his sons died because they didn't treat that properly. The priesthood is a great blessing, and it's an equally great responsibility. I want us all to understand how serious this was and how God carried it out down through the line. When a priest got out of line, he took a hand very quickly. If you look at chapter, I want to look at Melchizedek now. Let's go to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews and chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Here the Apostle Paul writing Hebrews. Some people don't think Paul wrote it. Some do. I'm one of those that do. He said, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17, "Thus God," he's talking about the promise to Abraham, how it was made unconditional. "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things," first he said it, and then he had an oath, "in which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us." We have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul." What an interesting phrase. It keeps the soul steady in a storm. It keeps it from being blown away or off course. "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil." Our hope reaches up to where God is. "Where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." According to the order of Melchizedek. The word there is translated order, and it is often in Scripture translated order. But on the other hand, Thayer's Greek lexicon says it can mean character, fashion, quality, type, or style, I should say. So it has to do with a certain style of Melchizedek. And it's not that the order gives the priests, it's a whole line of priests. But it's not a line of priests, it's one. He was Melchizedek back there, he's Jesus Christ today. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the Jewish New Testament says to be compared with Melchizedek. Forever according to be compared with Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, chapter 7, verse 1, king of Salem, the priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother. Melchizedek is introduced as being there. No genealogy given. Everybody else has a genealogy except him. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, Melchizedek, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes of the people, according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Melchizedek received tithes from Abraham. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Melchizedek was higher than Abraham. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes. Notice he said receives, present tense. The temple was still standing. Paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called a priest according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, in the new covenant we have a new priesthood. Our high priest is Melchizedek of the heavenly temple, and we serve him. For the priesthood being changed, we are not connected to the temple service. We are not connected to that right now. The temple doesn't even exist. There is no service. Our high priest is Melchizedek. And everybody in the new covenant, their priest is Melchizedek, just like Abraham's. For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there's also a change of the law about who should receive tithes. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man is officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. And yet it is far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest, who has come not according to the law of fleshly commandments, but according to the power of endless life, where he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a priest forever. Doesn't change. On the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there's a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And we follow God's way. And we follow it there. It says the law of tithing is changed for the New Testament. Those there, they don't look to the priesthood, the temple of the physical ones. They look to Melchizedek, and as did Abraham and his servants. Some contend that tithing is not required in the New Testament. I've heard people say, if it doesn't say to do it, I'm not going to do it. Now, that's a really Christian attitude. How many times, I like to ask people, how many times did God have to say something before it's true? Once. Hebrews 7 shows tithing is a current obligation. I could show you other things, but let me go to Matthew chapter 23. I'm looking forward to this. One of the, for the online classes, I'm doing the five discourses in Matthew, one of which is chapter 23, which I haven't prepared yet. I'm working on the ones earlier. But notice Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23. Here's where he explains to the leaders, religious leaders of that day, how far off they were. He said, Matthew 23, verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. Now, there's just little spices. And these guys are out there counting it out to make sure they got it right. For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice. Actually, that word should be judgment. The actual word is krisis, and it means judgment. Thayer's first definition, a separating, sundering, separation. In other words, judgment. This is okay, this is not okay. And that's important to keep in mind. Judgment. Waiters of the matter of law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the other undone. Verse 24, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Okay, they're concerned about the little tiny stuff, but they're not concerned about the really important stuff. Now, Jesus plainly says here, these you ought to have done. The tithing and mint and anise and cumin, without leaving the others undone. So he's saying that we should follow Abraham. Jesus is saying plainly that we ought to tithe. But, and so should Abraham's children in spirit and truth. And as I said, when we begin our Christian walk, we do start often by tithing. At least I did. But that's only a start. There's much more to learn. There's much more to learn. As we need to find out the weightier matters of the law. We need to grow past that. As I said the first Holy Day, we start, but there's a much higher level of service. And these guys started, but they didn't get to the higher level of service. We must, brethren, we must get to that higher level of service. We must understand the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. A little question for you. Jesus said faith is a weightier matter of the law. I thought faith was all separate from the law. Faith is keeping the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. That's the one we serve. That's the one we follow. That's the one we trust. That's the one we rely upon. You shall have no other gods before me. That's pretty basic. And we follow him and trust him fully. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of the mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, judgment and mercy. And faith, those are three weighty matters of the law. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. How important is it for us, brethren, to understand this? I was going to go over Paul's experience on tithes. I think we've gone far enough on that, though. But God's people depend on God. They trust God. Remember that God, Jesus told the disciples, freely you've received, freely give. Like Paul, and I was going to show you where Paul made sure when he preached the gospel, he gave it free of charge. Mr. Armstrong always gave the gospel free of charge. When I started reading mail in 1962. We had a little room up there. We did mail reading, and then did another section of it. But we had instructions as mail readers that no one could buy the Plain Truth magazine. And if somehow... somebody sent something in. They said, this is to pay for my subscription. We were instructed to send the money back. And we did. And somehow, even when the circulation reached 8 million, I think that's what the highest it was, Mr. Armstrong always had enough money to cover the cost. And there were people who received coworker letters. But to get on the coworker list, you had to show interest. There were various ways of showing interest, like sending a donation or twice or asking for a major booklet. A letter would be sent out, would you like to know about the coworker list? Would you like to be on that and hear news of the work? And you had to say yes, then you go on the coworker list. I did that when I started tithing. They said, would you like to be on the coworker list? I said, yes, I would. So I started getting coworker letters. So he would tell people who agreed to hear news of the work about the coworker letters, but not to the public. On the broadcast, he never asked for funds. And I'm grateful that our broadcast today follows that example. The Beyond Today do not ask for funds. And I told you, if somebody sent in a magazine, this is to pay for the plain truth, we had instructions to send it back, and so we did. God's work is always a work of faith. There are many today who are selling biblical tapes, magazines, and books. And, of course, I can't see their heart, but they seem unaware of this principle. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and verse 17, I just want to pick up one verse there. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and verse 17. Remember, they were very judgmental of Paul, and he's giving a justification or explaining without justifying, but explaining things. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. He said, "For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." He said, many are peddling God's word. Paul received freely, and he gave freely. Peddling, the actual Greek word, comes from the word huckster, or to retail. And the word was used of wine merchants who watered down the wine to make extra profit. The implication is they water down the truth for the sake of profit. The majority text, there's a translation called the ALT-3, which renders it more detail about the majority text, which is the one, most respected one. He says, "For we are not as the rest." King James says many. Apparently the majority text say the rest. "For we are not as the rest, adulterating the word of God for financial gain." And then, "but as out of integrity." And apparently in Greek, the "but" is emphatic. "But as out of integrity." "But as from God, we speak in the presence of God in Christ." You know, to give the gospel freely requires faith. God's servants proclaim the truth, trusting God to provide. They teach tithing, and those who believe will tithe. Where our heart is, our treasure is. Tithing is a fruit of truthful preaching. I know Mr. Armstrong taught and insisted that we don't take up collections at services. And I love telling people that when they say, "What are your services like?" I say, "We don't take up a collection." They say, "You don't?" No, we don't. Except on the holy days when God says, "Take up a collection." Then we do. Then we do it that way. This demonstrates faith. God will provide the income. God is the source of the income, not people. Selling tapes, books, and other stuff brings one to depend on sales and receipts and pledges. I want no part of that. So somebody that has no part of it will never have to ask, "Will, if I teach straight doctrine, harm sales?" You never have to compromise like that. Brethren, our adversary would try to deceive us in these matters. Churches, ministers, and congregations fall into many ungodly fights. I read about them all the time. Every couple of months, there's a story about a church that's falling apart because they have a division over doctrine, and then the doctrine division becomes an argument over assets. Who's going to control the building? Who's got the bank account and all those things? You would not believe the arguments that they get into and battles and court costs. And here they are going to court, which, terrible. And I'm afraid in some churches today, major contributors often seek leadership and even control of the congregation. Do they understand that tithes are holy to God? That they're God's tithes and they're not involved with the people really directly? They're trying to gain influence or exert power with God's holy tithe? I suspect if Jesus were asked about that, he would say they have their reward. And so the problems go on. I want to add this before closing. The United Church of God has determined, based on a decision Mr. Armstrong made years ago, that members may choose to tithe on their net income if they wish. Now, we have so many high taxes now, especially for some. Some have no taxes at all. But many who are paying taxes are paying higher and higher taxes. And you start adding them up, I won't go over all the taxes, but it's just astonishing how much taxes are being extracted. People have figured it out, and it's over 50% in some cases. And still, as Samuel warned, They don't have enough. They got to figure a way to raise taxes. They're looking for other ways to raise taxes, and it'll never stop. This is an individual decision whether to tithe on gross or on net. Many members tithe on gross, maybe paying that tax on net, depending on the tax and so on. If that sounds unreasonable to some, there was a man in Australia when I was first or early in the ministry. He was being taxed 92%. He says, "How can I tithe?" The math just didn't add up at all in any way. He says, how can I do that? Well, that's when they, with those exorbitant taxes overseas, they decided tithe on net is the only reasonable answer. But when you think about it, tithing is really simple. The tithe belongs to God. All the tithe of the land is holy to the Lord your God, and God's faithful servants tithe. And for ministers and for members, God's work is a work of faith. We trust God. We obey his instructions. And God holds his servants accountable for their proper use. He really does. God's ways are simple to understand. There are other things we can discuss, but we'll do that another time. But I just wanted to say this time that tithing is a matter of faith. And we walk by faith, not by sight.